If you have your Bibles, I invite you to open them to Leviticus 23. If you are visiting with us this morning, we're glad that you could be here and just want to let you know we've been walking through the Old Testament book of Leviticus, which if you don't know, if you're not familiar at all with that book, it is a book that many Christians will just kind of ignore because it seems to be a book full of all kinds of rules and rituals. But as we've studied it, as we've walked through it these last months, what we have been discovering is that even within these words, we are finding the good news of the gospel. We're encountering Jesus Christ, our Savior. And so want to invite you into this study with us. I want to begin this morning just by sharing a little bit from my life, my family's life. We have one vehicle, and it's an older vehicle now. It's almost 20 years old, our Toyota van. It's got, just this week, we hit 435,000 kilometers. And it's kind of been cool just wondering how long it'll go. But just before Christmas, the check engine light came on. And I ignored it for a bit. I thought, you know, really? Do you have to check it? But it stayed on, and so I thought eventually, okay, I should probably do something about it. And then one day, driving, hit a bump or something, and it went off. Right on, Chrisleen, we don't have to check it anymore. Everything must be fine. It's fixed itself or something like that. And, you know, a few days later, it came back on, and then it would go off. And I ignored it for a few weeks, and then I thought finally, okay, I should probably check what's going on. And so I brought the van to Toyota, and my friend Troy, who works there, I went and said, check engine light's been coming on, it's been going off, it's still driving, mostly pretty decently, I think. Can you just check out what the problem is and let us know whether this is something we should invest in fixing or whether it's you know, just where is it at? We want to have an idea. And so I left it there, I went across the street to Tim Hortons and read. Yeah, for a little while. And then I came back, and when I walked in, he said, so what do you want to buy? And I thought, oh, that's not what I wanted to hear. He said, you know, it could go for a while yet, or it could be done like really soon. It's getting tired. The problems are numerous, and we're not sure which one it is. It could be any or all of them. And it's probably getting close to the end. And so we had a decision to make. And that was, what do we do? I mean, we only have one vehicle, so if we actually drove it till it totally died, that would cause a little bit of stress. I know myself well enough to know what that would look like, because then I need to buy a vehicle, like, now. And I thought that would be a bad idea. So I talked to Chrisleen, and we know a fellow back in Abbotsford, and I thought, you know what, I'm going to email him and ask him to find us a vehicle, and then we'll have him buy it. Because, see, this fellow... He's a Christian, he's a mechanic, and years ago when he began working as a mechanic, he began to get really frustrated because people would bring him used vehicles that they'd bought that were junk, and he'd get frustrated with how people were getting ripped off and they're buying things that weren't good. And so as a mechanic, he decided to start a small used car dealership, and he would buy good cars and he could fix them up and sell people a used vehicle knowing that he was giving them something reliable and a fair deal. And so we bought a vehicle from him in the past, and I thought, you know what, Chrisleen, we should just email him, tell him what we want, what we think we can afford to spend, and have him find us a vehicle, because he knows a lot more about cars than me, and if we wait till ours dies, then it's going to be massively stressful. I'll be a basket case, it won't be good, and it's tired, it's going to die soon. So we did that. So I emailed him, told him what we wanted. A couple weeks ago, he emailed me and said, here, I found something, sent me some pictures, and so it's done. We're going to have a van. I just have to get there to pick it up, and we're going there for my stepsister's wedding at the end of February. Now, I shared that with someone, and maybe some of you are thinking the same thing. That's really kind of strange and risky. I mean, we've not seen it, I mean, other than in a picture. We've never sat in it. We haven't taken it for a test drive, and we've spent money and bought a vehicle. And that's all true, but it was a relatively easy thing to do because, not because I've seen it or test driven it or know enough about it to know that it's a good vehicle on my own, but I could do that, we could do that because we know the man who's selling it to us. And he is a good man, a trustworthy man, a man who knows lots more than I do. And so it's easy to put my faith in him and say, we'll do this, I trust you. This morning, we'll be looking once again into the Old Testament book of Leviticus. And the text that we are studying this morning is a text through which each of us will be called and challenged and urged to live a life of faith, to exercise faith, to trust God, to live our lives not by sight, not by what we can see, but by faith in the one who sees what is to come. Remember, Leviticus 23, this chapter that we are making our way through slowly now, is a chapter that really presents to us the first comprehensive calendar for God's people. It marks all the significant celebrations and feasts and special times of the year that they are to observe as God's people. The beginning of the chapter we looked at before Christmas, before we changed and did Advent series, we were introduced to the whole chapter and specifically to that weekly festival, the Sabbath. That is, every seventh day, God's people were to stop working and have a special day of rest, a day of reflecting on God in a special way. Last week, we looked at two more celebrations or special times that are two distinct events, but really have, for all intents and purposes, are merged together in the practice for Israel. That is the Passover that happens at dusk on the 14th day of the first month of their year. And then the next day begins the seven-day Feast of Unleavened Bread. Those events together function as a reminder of God's great act of deliverance in the Exodus, when God passed over their homes and spared the firstborn in their homes because they had marked their doorposts with blood from a sacrificial lamb. And that night, God passed over and they fled with their unleavened bread. They fled Egypt when Pharaoh said, "Go, take your people and go." That is a continual annual reminder of God's great act of deliverance in their lives. Today we will look at a section which in the TNIV has the heading Offering of the First Fruits, or Offering the First Fruits. If you have your Bibles, you can follow along as I read Leviticus 23, verses 9 to 14. The Lord said to Moses, "Speak to the Israelites and say to them, when you enter the land I'm going to give you, and you reap its harvest, bring to the priest a sheaf of the first grain you harvest. He is to wave the sheaf before the Lord, so it will be accepted on your behalf. The priest is to wave it on the day after the Sabbath. On the day you wave the sheaf, you must sacrifice a burnt offering to the Lord, a lamb a year old without defect, together with its grain offering of 2/10 of an ephah of the finest flour mixed with olive oil, a food offering presented to the Lord, a pleasing aroma, and its drink offering, 1/4 hin of wine. You must not eat any bread or roasted or new grain until the very day you bring this offering to the Lord. This is to be a lasting ordinance for the generations to come wherever you live." There are five things that I want to do with you in the time we have together this morning. First, I want to make a few introductory explanatory comments about both first fruits and wave offerings. Those are concepts and terms that we will encounter in our text, and it's important that we comprehend a little bit of what's going on with those, or we will find ourselves getting confused in this text. Second, I want to unpack some of the particular details that we find in this passage of Scripture related to or about this practice of first fruits. Third, I want to drawing from some other Old Testament texts, some from other historical and extra-biblical sources, I want to fill in some more details about this celebration and what's really all going on, what is happening in this event. Fourth, we'll reflect on its significance or its meaning for God's people living in the time period of Leviticus and in the generations to follow. And then fifthly, I want us to spend some time thinking about the relevance of this passage, this practice, the practice of first fruits for us as followers of Jesus. What does this mean for us? So let's begin just by looking at the terminology, first fruits and wave offering, and we'll look first at first fruits. The word first fruits is used in two different ways in the English Bible. First, it is used to describe the first portion of the produce of the land, or the firstborn from every womb. So it could be every firstborn human, every firstborn animal, the first produce of the land, fruits, grains, other things that are grown. It is used to describe that first portion. It is used, secondly, in a different way, to refer to specific ceremonies related to that first portion. Okay, so it's related, but there's two distinct things. The first fruits is that first portion of harvest or produce, or first offspring. It is also used for a celebration related to that first portion or first offspring. Now, we'll come back to that as we walk through this and unpack it. But let's look at the term wave offerings. We will encounter wave offerings in both this paragraph. In fact, we'll encounter first fruits again in the next paragraph as well, both in this text, 9 to 14, and then in the next text that we look at in 2 weeks. I won't be with you next week, but in 2 weeks we'll come back and look at verses 15 to 22. And there we will also encounter both this term first fruits and wave offerings. And in both cases, those things happen. And though they are similar in a variety of ways, there are similarities in both this text and the next, this celebration and the next one that we will look at. There are also some distinctions that are important for us to note. For one, what we look at today and what we will look at in 2 weeks happen at different times in the calendar year for God's people. Secondly, the first fruits that is being waved as a wave offering are different. And we'll unpack that a little bit as we go through today. And the very nature of the celebration, what is being marked, the nature of it is distinct as well. There are some differences. So though there is overlap in the concept of both first fruits and wave offerings, there are some important distinctions. And today we're just going to look at the first paragraph, verses 9 to 14. So let's turn our attention to the details of this particular text. It begins by telling us that the Lord speaks to Moses again, and he speaks about what Israel is to do in the future once they enter the promised land. Remember, Israel is camped at Mount Sinai. They are in the Sinai wilderness. They have been delivered from over 400 years of slavery in Egypt, only about a year and a half prior to the time of these events in Leviticus. And what God instructs them is the following. He says, when you enter the land and you reap its harvest. Now, this is all new, right, for them. They haven't been farming. They were in the brick building business, or brick making business. When they enter the land and reap its harvest, they are to bring the priest a sheaf of the first grain they harvest. That is, the first portion of the harvest, they are to bring a sheaf to the priest. And the first grain harvested would have been barley. I'll say more about that a little bit later. They're to bring this first sheaf of barley to the priest. And the priest will wave that sheaf of barley before God so that it will be accepted on their behalf. God instructs Moses, this is what you're supposed to tell God's people, my people. And that wave offering, that waving of that sheaf before God, before the presence of God, is to happen on a Sunday, the day after the Sabbath. In addition to the wave offering, there are some other offerings that God's people are instructed to bring. We see that in our text. They're to bring a burnt offering, that is a lamb that is 1 year old without defect. They're to bring a grain offering, some flour mixed with olive oil as a part of the food offering. And they are to bring a drink offering of wine, a hin of wine. We don't know how much a hin is, but they're to bring this wine. And wine, just so we understand, wine was a sign of celebration. So this bringing of first fruits was to be celebratory. It was to be an occasion of celebrating and praising God. One further a really important instruction was this. The Israelites were not to eat any bread or roasted or new grain until after the offering of the first fruits to God. That is, until they bring this sheaf to God, until they bring these other offerings that are related to it to God, they are not to enjoy the produce themselves. Okay? That is a very important detail here. Our text also makes it clear that this ceremony was to be a lasting ordinance for generations to come. Now, just note this. This will all be new for God's people. They have been slaves. They have been making bricks and building cities. But soon they will live lives that are centered on agriculture. They will be farmers. And these instructions are for them when they get into the promised land. Right now they're still camped in the desert. But when they begin their new life in their new home in the promised land, they're to observe this ceremony annually. This is part of their church calendar, or sort of their year, their calendar for the year. This whole chapter is marking up those special days, those special occasions and celebrations. Now, thirdly, what I wanted to do was fill in some other information from other biblical texts and other historical, extra-biblical material that can shed light and help us make better sense of this ceremony. A variety of things were harvested in the spring, but the most important spring crops for Israel were the cereals. And there were two, barley and wheat. Barley and wheat comprised the main staple of the Israelites' diet. In fact, some estimates say that about 50% of their caloric intake came through cereals, barley and wheat, for ancient Israel. Now, I said earlier that the grain that is being offered in this ceremony would have been barley. We know that because despite the fact that our text doesn't specifically tell us that, we know that because barley and wheat, though both of them are planted in the fall, barley ripens first. The barley ripens earlier than wheat. So the grain of this wave offering referenced is barley. We know that. And the grain of the wave offering referenced in the next passage that we'll look at in 2 weeks will be the wheat. Now, as far as the timing goes for this ceremony, it took place during the Feast of Unleavened Bread that we looked at last week. Now, so what that means is there's a whole bunch of special days and celebrations that are all kind of lumped together. Not unlike we have Christmas Eve, Christmas Day, Boxing Day. Boxing Day is not really a celebration, but, you know, and then New Year's. It's all kind of just in this big lump. So for God's people, on the 14th day of the first month at dusk, they celebrate the Passover. The next day, for a week, they celebrate the Feast of Unleavened Bread. And the day after the Sabbath of that week is when they bring the first fruits to God, okay, for this first fruits celebration. Following that, here's another very important bit of information for us to understand. At the time of this first fruits offering, when God's people are instructed to bring this during the Feast of Unleavened Bread, is important to understand that the barley would not yet be fully mature. During the remainder of the month in which the first fruits was to be waved, as this would have been waved about the middle of the month, during the remainder of the month, the barley would continue to develop and to mature. One scholar, Rigsby, writes this: during this month, barley continues its development through a germinal phase of growth that begins the final ripening process. Okay, so that's where the barley's at the time that they bring it to God. Now, the next celebration, what we're going to look at in 2 weeks, is the Feast of Weeks, or sometimes called Pentecost. And it will take place 50 days after this celebration. The bringing of the first fruits will be the Feast of Weeks, or the Feast of Pentecost. Between now and then, however, is an incredibly critical season in the agricultural life of God's people. Other than the dry season in Palestine, Israel's weather at best was very unpredictable. But during the next 50 days, now in the spring, between Passover and the Feast of Weeks, their weather becomes incredibly unpredictable. It's the most unpredictable 50 days of weather that they face. And thus, the harvest of both the barley and the wheat are very much in jeopardy, can we say. These weeks will be a hazardous time of uncertainty and apprehension for God's people. Okay, when they bring the barley sheaf to the priest to be waved before God, the barley is not completely mature. It's not been harvested. It's not in their barn yet. Neither is the wheat. It hasn't ripened yet. It's still in the fields. And they're entering the season in their year where their weather is most unpredictable of the whole year. In the Mishnah, which is a collection of oral tradition, oral teaching related to the Old Testament law, the 7 weeks between this wave offering of first fruits and the Feast of Weeks that we will look at next are referred to as the days of trepidation. These are days of uncertainty for God's people. And in addition, it is not only the barley and the wheat harvest that face this hazard. There are, in fact, seven agricultural products that are listed in Deuteronomy 8, which are closely related to this wave offering of first fruits. There is wheat and barley, but then also grapes, figs, pomegranates, olive oil, and date honey. And all of those products of the agricultural, of their work as in agriculture, all of those things are very much in a critical stage of development in this season of uncertainty as far as the weather goes. Rigsby writes this, he adds this, the success of the harvest is determined during the 50 days between Passover and Pentecost. The blossoms of the grape, pomegranate, olive, and date open and develop, and the undeveloped figs continue to mature. During the same time period, the kernels of grain, the barley, and the wheat fill with starch. So the timing of this ceremony of first fruits is of critical importance to its meaning. Let's think about the theological significance or the meaning of this celebration for God's people. Let's just begin with the concept of first fruits acknowledges God's sovereignty, His ownership of all things. They bring to God, they give to Him this sheaf, it's waved before Him, before they are to partake of any of the harvest themselves. They had to give it to God before they enjoyed it. And that is a tangible way of acting out the theological truth that everything belongs to God. And that was a terribly important thing for God's people to remember. Not only that everything belonged to God, but that everything that they had was a gift from God. That it came from Him, that He is sovereign and has ownership over all things. And that is so important for God's people to remember, because for them to forget that had dire consequences. Listen to these words in Deuteronomy 8. This is Moses addressing God's people just before they crossed the Jordan to enter into the promised land. Moses speaks, and this is a bit of a long text, but listen to this. Moses says, observe the commands of the Lord your God, walking in obedience to Him and revering Him. For the Lord your God is bringing you into a good land, a land with streams and pools of water, with springs flowing in the valleys and hills, a land with wheat and barley, vines and fig trees, pomegranates, olive oil, and honey. A land where bread will not be scarce and you will lack nothing. A land where the rocks are iron and you can dig copper out of the hills. When you have eaten and are satisfied, praise the Lord your God for the good land He has given you. Be careful that you do not forget the Lord your God, failing to observe His commands, His laws, and His decrees that I am giving you this day. Otherwise, when you eat and are satisfied, when you build fine houses and settle down, and when your herds and flocks grow large and your silver and gold increase, and all you have is multiplied, then your heart will become proud, and you will forget the Lord your God who brought you out of Egypt, out of the land of your slavery. So first fruits, along with the other biblical concept of tithing, were the means by which God's people were always to be reminded that God, their creator, God, their deliverer, was God over all things, that everything was His. And to give back the first portion to Him was not saying, okay, this is yours, the rest is mine. It was to say, it's all yours. Here's some for you. The rest I receive as a gift from you. See, first fruits and tithing too were not instituted by God because God needed something from humanity. See, the pagan notion, the pagan understanding of God or the gods was that humanity had been created by the gods because, well, there's a whole bunch of different stories, but in one story, there's a whole bunch of sort of lower level gods who have to do all this work for the upper level gods, and they get tired of doing all that work, so they make human beings to do that. And so humanity is just understood simply to be slaves for the gods, to do all that, you know, prepare food offerings for the gods because the gods are hungry. The God of the Bible doesn't need anything from us. He doesn't institute first fruits because He's selfish and wants to eat first. He doesn't tell us to tithe because somehow He's short a little bit. These things are not for God's benefit. They are for our benefit, so that we will always remember that everything is God's, and what we receive, we should receive with grateful hearts as a gift from God. We'll reflect on that truth again and more deeply in a couple weeks when we look at the Feast of Weeks with its first fruit wave offering. But there is something else unique about this particular ceremony that I think is vital for us to grasp. For the people of God, bringing to God this wave offering, this offering of first fruits, they are bringing to God the beginnings of the barley harvest. They are bringing still somewhat immature, not fully developed, not fully ripened barley to God. They're bringing the first harvested barley, knowing that so much of the agricultural produce that they hope for still remains in the field, is still growing and developing, and they are entering into the most precarious weather season of their year. That all that they hope to grow, if you will, hangs in the balance, that the next 50 days are critical to harvest. And on that note of uncertainty and apprehension, they were to come to God with the beginnings of that barley harvest. And they were to celebrate and give thanks to God. Okay? Like, we need to understand that they're doing that on the front side of the harvest. It's not all been harvested. Their barns aren't full. And yet they are to bring to God and they give thanks to Him and celebrate His goodness to them. That is really significant. This ceremony for God's people, this ceremony that they walked through every year, annually, was a powerful, powerful reminder for them of their need to live by faith. To live by faith in their Creator, to live by faith in their Redeemer, to live by faith in their Provider. To not live by sight, but by faith, because they know that the God who loves them, who made them, who brought them out of Egypt, that He is good, that He is trustworthy. And so though they don't know what those next 50 days will bring, though they don't know the future, they are invited to, they are encouraged to, they are reminded to live by faith in God. And not in what they can see, not in the amount of grain in their barns, not in the amount of produce that they've been able to take in and make safe. They are to live by faith in the character of the One who loved them and made them and delivered them and is with them. So we come now to the point where we need to ask the question about the relevance of this Old Testament ceremony that God instituted for Israelites camped in the wilderness at Sinai. What's its relevance for us as followers of Christ living millennia later? What is its relevance? What is Jesus saying to you this morning? To me? To be sure, we need to be reminded that everything is God's, that our giving to God is not for God's benefit, it is for our benefit, to remind us that God is over all things, and that we need to remember that to forget that is at our own peril. But today I want to highlight what is truly unique to this particular ceremony. Unique about first fruits as we encounter it in these verses of Leviticus 23. What we discover in this text, what we are confronted with, what we recognize for Israel is the necessity for them to live by faith. Paul in 2 Corinthians 5:7 writes, "We live by faith, not by sight." What does that mean? We live by faith. We live by faith in the One who made us. We live by faith in the One who has saved us. We live by faith in the One who is our provider. We live by faith in the One who knows the future, not by what we can see. In James 4, Jesus' half-brother James wrote these words, "Now listen, you who say, today or tomorrow we will go to this or that city, spend a year there, carry on business and make money. Why, you do not even know what will happen tomorrow. What is your life? You are a mist that appears for a little while and then vanishes. Instead, you ought to say, if it is the Lord's will, we will live and do this or that. We are to live by faith, not by sight. By faith in the one who knows the future. Now, most of us, I don't think any of us are farmers anymore. Some of us have been, or at least one of us has been. And so we don't live with the same kind of dependency on the weather like the Israelites had to in their life of agriculture. And we may live with a greater sense of control over our lives. We have our plans, we have our dreams, we feel a great sense of confidence perhaps in our ability to work and to provide an income for ourselves, accomplish those things that we set our minds and hearts on. But the truth is, and this is vital for us, the truth is that that sense of control is merely an illusion. Merely an illusion. Because as James writes, we don't know what will happen tomorrow. The Israelites didn't know what would be the case in 7 weeks. When they brought this first wave offering to God, they didn't know how things would work out. And we don't know what will happen in 7 weeks or 7 days or 7 hours. We don't know. And so any sense of control that we've got it figured out, that we can manage, is merely an illusion. And when we feel that way, that is an ungodly and dangerous, a prideful thing to feel. I've shared this with you before. You know, and the longer I'm here, you're going to hear things over and over again. So I hope you either forget or it's meaningful a second time. God has blessed me with really good vision. And I think last time I had my eyes checked, I think he said I was 40/20, which means I think I can see from twice the distance what most people see from half of that distance or something like that, right? And I remember for years, and being married to Christine, whose eyesight is considerably not that good, probably just a regular reminder, but I felt pretty proud, actually. About, you know, I'd say, Christine, I can read that sign. You probably can't even see the sign yet. I do love her. I'm just teasing. But there was this sense of, like, aren't I something? Look, you know, I can see stuff. And then, you know, I don't remember what it was, what I was reading. But God, it was just like getting hit with a 2x4. I remember one day, all of a sudden, being struck with the reality. It's like as if God said, Dennis, you did nothing. You didn't even eat carrots. You did nothing to take credit for the good vision that I have blessed you with. And I realized, wow, that's so true. I live with this sense of, aren't I something? Because look what I can see. And it's pure gift. It has nothing to do with me. When we live with this sense of control, we can manage, we can do this. I'm large and in charge. And we feel proud. We need this kind of a ceremony in our lives that reminds us that we need to live by faith, not by sight. That any sense of control is merely an illusion. That we don't know what will happen in 7 weeks from now, or 7 hours, or even 7 minutes. This ceremony for Israel is about calling them to be people who live by faith, not by sight. And that is a theme that we can trace throughout the biblical story. It's there from the very beginning. Abram is called to leave his home and to travel to a land that God will yet show him, a land he's not seen, and a land that he will never own, with just the promise that one day his descendants would live there. And by faith, Abraham obeyed. By faith, Abraham obeyed, and he took Isaac, the son of the promise, and he brought him up to Mount Moriah, where he was about to sacrifice him, just by faith, trusting that God would do something. Because God had promised him that through Isaac there would be a great nation. And so by faith he obeyed, trusting God. By faith, three Jewish exiles, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, refused to bow down before the golden image of Nebuchadnezzar. And they said to him, Our God can save us, and even if He doesn't, we will not bow down to this image. By faith, they took that stand and obeyed. By faith, 11 ragtag, ragamuffin group of disciples turned the Roman world upside down, proclaiming the good news that Jesus, this carpenter from Nazareth, was none other than God in the flesh, and that He'd come and that He died the death for their sin and the sin of the world. And the Roman Empire was turned upside down. This theme of living by faith, not by sight, goes through Scripture. Not so long ago, we studied the book of Revelation, and there's lots that is rich and important there, but one of the things that we need to take away from that we took away, was the fact that as John writes to the church living in the Roman Empire at that time, things are bad. And the message is things will get worse. The church is going to suffer. The Roman Empire is going to be beastly. Some of you will die. But he tells the end of the story. He says, in the end, the Lamb who was slain conquers. God will win. And one day we will stand in His presence and see Him face to face. John called those people to live by faith, not by sight, not by looking around saying, it looks like this is all wrong. It looks like we're getting crushed. God gave them the revelation so that their eyes could be opened and see, if you will, what was behind the curtain. Living by faith and not by sight is a regular biblical theme. We have purchased a vehicle that we have never seen in person, never driven. By faith. Because we know the one who sold it to us. We are called to be people who live by faith. Not because we know what the future will hold tomorrow or next week or next month. Not because God promises us that everything will go well in this life. This life has lots of suffering in it. The Bible tells us that. But we can live day by day as men and women of faith because we know the one who does know the end. Because God is trustworthy. Because God is good. Because God, through Christ, has redeemed us from the penalty of our sin. He has saved us. We have received the gift of His righteousness. And so by faith, we can face every day and everything that comes because of who God is. Because we know Him. And He is good. And He can be trusted. Amen.